Started. All right. There we go. Joel chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at verses 18 to 27 here together this morning. Many of us know firsthand the havoc that a microscopic, very small virus can cause on the human body. It's pretty unbelievable, really, when you think about it. Most of us have experienced the common cold many times in our life. Many of you have a cold right now, all coming and stemming from a very small virus. As the months get colder and the snow starts to fly, many of you will get the cold, or the flu rather. You think about some more extreme things like HIV and AIDS, shingles, pneumonia, chicken pox, Ebola, hepatitis. All those things are starting with a very, very small virus and causing all sorts of trouble for the human body. And much like a tiny little virus, our sin does the same thing. It just seems small. It often starts small. But what it produces at the end of the day is nasty and disgusting and often causes us a great deal of pain and difficulty. It wreaks awful havoc. It devours the blessings of God. And many times for people, they end up feeling very discouraged, depressed, and even hopeless at the end of the day as they sit there in the ruin of what their sin has caused. Thus far in our study of the book of Joel, we've seen that sin has been abounding. Its potency can be felt in Joel chapter 1. It's almost unbearable to read the first chapter of the book of Joel and almost to sit there and you're hearing a few messages week after week on the sin of these people and the judgment of God that's coming. It's heavy, it's difficult, it's hard. And there's not an aspect of the lives of these people that sin's curse does not touch. And it's to these same people that God turns around and he offers to them his abounding grace if they will but repent. God's grace has often been described as his undeserved favor towards us. One well-known theologian has said that grace is God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. It's this amazing grace that the text we're going to look at today draws our attention to and invites us to consider. Repentance unleashes God's grace in your life. It just basically opens the floodgates. It's almost as if you're standing at the base of a dam that's holding just gallons and gallons and gallons of water. And when repentance comes, those gates are open and all the waters of God's grace overflow upon you. Repentance unleashes the grace of God, and that is something for which you can be quite glad this morning. In our scripture reading this morning, Joel read from Romans chapter 5, and in verse 20, he read this verse, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Your sin is great, and God's grace is far, far greater. So we want to spend our time this morning looking at what does God's grace do in our lives? What actions of God's grace can we observe in the lives of the people of Joel's day and the same actions that we can probably expect in our lives? We're going to look at four of those this morning, four actions of God's grace. First, we see that God's grace responds. Somewhere in the white space, as you look at between verse 17 and 18 of chapter 2 in your Bible, somewhere in that white space, God's people respond to the invitation that he's just given them and they repent on his terms. God says, the invitation's open. I invite you to repent. That invitation stands because of my character, but you have to repent on my terms. And somewhere right there after verse 17, it becomes very apparent that those people do that. They repent. They come clean with God. They turn their backs on their sin. They turn to God. They embrace him yet again. They respond to that invitation. And I think we want to ask the question, well, what's God going to do? And he tells us, what does God do? He responds to them immediately. Verse 18 begins with then. Okay, it's like repentance and then boom, God's going to do something. Verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, what's going on here? Well, God's grace is responding to their repentance and it's doing so immediately. Why? They don't deserve this. Well, because God is faithful in all of his relationships. Verses 18 to 19 say, then the Lord, what does he do? It says he became jealous. There's this burning passion within the heart of God for his people. These are his kids. This is his family. And verses 18 and 19 tell us that he became jealous for, he says, for his land. And then he had pity on his people. And then he answered and said, to his people. And he's going to speak to them throughout the rest of the book in that language. My land, my people, these people belong to me. God had entered into a covenant with the people of Israel. From God's perspective, these are his kids. These are his children. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the New Testament would explain to you that you are a child of God. Ephesians chapter 1 explains that God has adopted us into his family. We are his children. And God will respond to your repentance because he is faithful to all of his relationships. If you are one of God's children, when you cry out to God in repentance, guess what you are going to find? You will find his immediate grace. Why else does God respond with grace? Well, he does so because he is merciful by nature. Verse 18 says that the Lord had pity on his people. As we saw last week, as God invited these people to repent, he says, return to me because I'm gracious and merciful. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love. And God says, you want to know why I respond to my people? Because I have a merciful heart. I have a heart that when I see my kids and I see my children, the ones who I pay the price to redeem them, when I see them in the misery of their sin and wandering around in the filth of that and the depravity of that and the hopelessness of that and all the trouble that their sin has caused, God says, I look at you and my heart is moved. It beats with love and compassion for you, even though that's precisely what you deserve. His heart is moved with compassion. He will respond to your repentance because he is merciful in nature. God responds immediately. Have you ever tried to call someone again and again and you just can't get a hold of them? Within the last year or two, I have experienced that with someone like I have never before in all of my life. There's a person who I tried to call, not a person I knew really at all or had any past relationship, but I wanted to get a hold of this person. And so I called, and I called, and I called, and I called. I probably called 30 times. I probably left 30 voicemails. And it's like, I cannot get this person to return my call. And it's not like this number. I even called to confirm, is this the right number? I cannot get a hold of this person. That's a very frustrating experience. But on the flip side of that, have you ever dialed someone's number? You hit the dial button, and before you even heard the phone ring a full time or even at all, next thing you knew, that person was responding to you and they heard their voice. Hello, this is so-and-so. Just last week, I called someone and that happened. I was on my cell phone. I pressed the green dial button and I'm thinking the phone's going to ring 2 to 4 times. Hopefully they'll answer. And literally before the phone, I never heard the phone ring. I don't remember who I was calling, but they immediately responded, hello, this is so-and-so. And it caught me off guard. It took me a bit by surprise because it seemed like they must have almost been sitting there waiting for me to call, even though I know they weren't. You realize that when the repentant call out to their heavenly Father, that he never has a voicemail. His phone never rings even a full ring, if at all. God answers immediately. Immediately. And that's what he does for his people here. They've been dwelling in their sin. They've been living in their wickedness. They've totally rejected him and basically slapped him in the face and turned their back on him. And as soon as they turn around and repent, God is there. Just like we see with the prodigal son, as soon as he goes, he finds his dad waiting for him there. Repentance unleashes the grace of God. That's a reason this morning why you can be glad. His grace responds, which means this, I think. It means that God's grace in your life is never more than one step away. Maybe you look at your life and you've created such a mess. You've been in your sin for quite a while and you think, man, I have so offended God. He'll never take me back. He doesn't even want to hear from me. And even if I do come back to him, what's the point? And a passage like this reminds us that his grace is never more than one step away in your life. The point being, dump your sin and run back to Jesus. What's holding you back from turning to a God like that? A God who responds eagerly and gladly, no matter who you are. A second action that we see God's grace take, not only does it respond, God's grace removes. And we start to ask, what does the grace of God remove from a person's life? Well, God's grace removes God's hand of correction, and sometimes it even removes the consequences of your sin. God's grace removes his correction. Your sin is what brings God's correction into your life. It's your sin that prompts a just, holy God to have to judge you, correct you, chasten you. Your sin brings God's correction into your life, and repentance pulls it back out. God's correction is never in your life just because. You ever work for a boss, or maybe you had a parent who you felt like they were just sort of punishing you or making your life difficult for no reason? God's correction isn't that way. It's never just there. It doesn't work that way. In verse 25, God describes, if you look down at verse 25, he describes the locust plague that he sent to this nation that's devoured their crops, their land, destroyed their economy. He describes that locust plague as my great army, and he says, which I sent among you. The locust plague was God's hand of correction in the life of his people. And what does God do immediately after they repent? I think this is so awesome. God sent this locust army into these people's life. They repent. In verse 18, immediately, then the Lord becomes jealous. What does God do in verse 20? Well, in verse 20, he says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remove the northerner. That's a reference to the locust plague. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great, or we could say monstrous, things. It's as if, as soon as God's people turn back to him, he turns his back on this locust army that he's sent. And he says, get out of here, it's time to go. He removes the locust, the northerner. And he said there in verse 20 that he would drive his army of locusts straight into the sea and push them out into the deserts, where they would die and the smell of them and their dead carcasses would reek across the land. God was done with the locusts. They had served their purpose. As soon as God's people learn the lessons that he intends them to learn, God removes the correction immediately. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. God's correction never goes even a split second beyond what's needed. His chastening hand never lasts longer than what's absolutely necessary. A child may exacerbate his mother or father. Many of you have been there at parents where as parents, you just feel like you're at your wit's end, perhaps. And your child just isn't obeying. And in those moments, for a mother or a father, if that parent is not careful, he or she may actually end up correcting that child in sinful anger. And may even correct far, far beyond what is actually needed or necessary. With the mindset towards that child of, I am going to correct you, and so that you never, ever, ever do this again. I want to make sure you never forget this and never make that mistake or do that again. A parent could very easily cross that line, have that mindset, and correct that way. So the punishment ends up going far beyond what is needed to restore that child. That is the aim, that is the goal, right? But as we look at God, it's never that way, ever. Yes, he does correct, and that's going to be quite painful, and that's going to be quite intense. Hebrews talks about God correcting his children like a loving father. He will bring discipline. He will bring correction. But that correction is always proportionate to the sin committed. And once the desired effect is truly achieved, once the terms of repentance have been met, God's done. And he's completely done. His grace is sitting there waiting to respond. We could even say that God's grace is governing his correction. That does not mean that God will immediately remove all of the consequences of sin after you repent. Galatians talks about the laws of the harvest. You sow seeds in this season, you're going to reap them in the next. God may not remove the harvest of your sin, though he may, but he's done. He's no longer proactively implementing correction. His correction is perfect because he is a perfect, loving father. What a great blessing it is for a child after there has been correction in that child's life, after there has been discipline, for that to be over. And for that child to be able to embrace its mother and father, and things are right. And God is turning around to his people. They have repented. He's responded in grace. God is done with the correction. Things are right. That's the type of God you serve. No matter how sinful you are, you can always repent and you can be right with God yet again. Repentance unleashes God's grace. You can be glad. It removes correction. But as we look at the scene in the life of these people of Joel's day, this locust plague has come in. It's destroyed their land. We might say everything's just been neutralized. Okay? And maybe your life, you feel like that's the case for you. Your sin has caused all sorts of trouble. It's caused all sorts of difficulty, whether it's small sin or great sin. God's humbled you. He's brought you to a point of repentance. You've turned your face towards him. He's responded. He's removed his hand of correction. But your life is like a barren wasteland now as a result of your sin. God's graciously forgiven his people here. He's removed his hand of correction. But it's still, what the locust did, it's not undone. They're still in a famine-stricken land. They're still scraping by to survive. And I think it just begs us to ask the question, God, I know I don't deserve this, but can your grace do more? Just how much grace is there for me? And that draws our attention to a fourth action, or third action of God's grace. What else does it do? Well, we see that God's grace restores. Look at verse 25. God says to these people, he says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. He says, I'm going to restore to you the years that your sin has taken away. The years. Many commentaries think that these swarms of locust plagues actually came year after year after year for at least a few consecutive years, so that they've got years of their sin that's led to years of devastation. There's just nothing left. And even if the locust plague just came all in 1 year, their economy, they're going to be climbing out of that for years. The consequences, they're going to be reaping those for years. And God simply says to them, I'm going to repay all of those years back to you. Joel 1 depicted this locust army devouring all the blessings God intended for his people because of their sin. And God says, I am going to give you every single one of those back. I think it's important for us to note here that God does not have to do anything for these people beyond what he's already done. He can step back and say, you know what? These people sowed these seeds in this season. They're going to reap the harvest in the next. He doesn't have to do anything. He does not owe them anything. He does not owe them even the slightest bit of restoration, but he provides it anyway. And that's why what he does here is so clearly grace. It's undeserved, unmerited favor. What does God do? Well, if you look back at verse 19, he says how he's going to bring this restoration about. In verse 19, to these people who live in an agricultural society, he says, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, look, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. Your bellies aren't going to be starving anymore. I'm going to give you food yet again. And I will no more make you a reproach among the people, the nations. God's grace, what can it restore? Well, God's grace, we'll see in this text, it can restore your honor, as we just saw in verse 19. Your sin and its consequences will cause others to view you with shame, disgrace, and honor. Our sin by its very nature is degrading. It lowers us. And often the consequences of our sin become very humbling and embarrassing and shameful. This was the case with Israel. Even as the neighbors of Israel looked at her, they were basically like, where's your God? Your life stinks. It was just this humbling, humbling position that they were in. And yet God says to them in verse 19, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. And he says two times at the end of verse 26 and at the end of verse 27, he says, my people shall never again be put to shame. God's grace can restore your honor and your sin. I don't know what shame it's brought into your life, but God can restore that honor. God's grace can also restore your peace. Sin robs a person of peace. We saw that in chapter 1. These people, God has brought them so low that they no longer have peace. They no longer have tranquility in their souls. Look at what God says in verses 21 and 22. He says he's actually going to speak as if to the land and then to the animals. He says, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. God says, I've brought restoration. You don't need a fear. You can have peace again. God tells the land and the animals not to fear anymore. There was nothing to be afraid of or anxious about. God restores peace. And God has designed life in such a way that when you turn your back on your sin and you turn your face towards Jesus and you're actually looking in his eyes, you're walking with him, that is a place of peace. Beyond that, God's grace can restore your pleasure. Sooner or later, sin renders a person unable to find pleasure anymore in their life. And in verse 23, God tells his people, he says, be glad. Rejoice. You can celebrate again. These people would have, if their crops would have turned out, they would have had a huge harvest party. They would have celebrated. All that's gone. These people are just hanging their heads in shame and discouragement and despair. They're not having fun anymore. Life is miserable. And God says, you can celebrate again. You can find pleasure in life. Life now has meaning and purpose yet again because I'm at the center of it. God's grace can also restore your joy. You could say it could restore happiness and pleasure in life, but joy is directly tied to God. Sin has a way of sapping the joy right out of a person's life. And yet in verse 23, God says to his people, he tells them to rejoice. And he explains what the object of that rejoicing is. It's him. Rejoice in the Lord your God. And that same phrase reminds us that God's grace can restore your comfort as well. After their sin and repentance, God comforts his people in verse 23 by telling them to rejoice in the Lord your God. Much like the child who, after the correction of his mother or father, is probably sitting there wondering, are things okay? And then the hug is extended, the embrace is extended, and it's a reminder, all is well. And that's what God is doing here. He's saying to these people, rejoice in the Lord your God. I'm your God, I'm your Father. Things are right. Things are well. The relationship is intact. It's been restored. What a cause for comfort. Probably the greatest thing that we see in the book of Joel that grace can restore is your fellowship with God. Look at verse 27. God says, you shall know. In other words, you're going to, through all this, you're learning by experience that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord who? Your God, and there is none else. He describes his people the same way. And my people shall never again be put to shame. God is in the midst of these people now. It's unmistakable. Their fellowship had been restored. How did all that come about? Well, you remember in the Old Testament sacrificial temple worship economy, they would take their crops, they would take these grain and drink offerings to the temple, and it was the means by which they fellowshiped with God. So when there's no longer grain offerings and drink offerings to bring to the temple, the point is fellowship with God has been destroyed. And by God providing these sacrifices for these people, he's saying fellowship is possible yet again. That's the same thing has happened in the New Testament. We go, how could we have fellowship with God? How could we be right with God? And God says, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you a sacrifice. In the New Testament, that sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And through that sacrifice, we can have fellowship yet again with our Maker. One final thing that God's grace can restore from this text is actually your economic situation. In chapter 1, verses 11 to 12, we learn that sin devours the economic blessings of God. These people are an agricultural society. If they don't have crops, they don't have money. Look at verse 24. God says to his people, "The threshing floor shall be full of grain, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil." He's speaking to these people. He's saying, "I am going to give you bumper crops like you've never had before." Both in verse 19 and 26, God explained that the people would eat in plenty and their bellies would be satisfied again. They're going to eat to the full. The period of starvation was over. When I was a young boy, I remember sitting at the dinner table with my grandmother, and she was at the point in her life where basically both of her knees were shot and she was in a lot of pain just getting around and walking. And so she ended up getting scheduled for knee replacement surgery on both of her knees. And she went into that surgery, had it done, did the physio, the therapy afterwards. And it wasn't long before I remember hearing my grandmother talk again just how great this was. It's like all the pain was gone, all the difficulty was gone. And here she is as a woman at this point. She was probably in her 60s or 70s at the time. And she's saying, "I feel young again. My knees feel like they're 30 years old. I feel like I'm in my 20s. I can go do this. I can go do that." And she went from a point of misery and frustration and aches and pains and all of this to basically, after a few surgeries, to, "I can walk again." And the joy, the happiness, the pleasure that that brought back into her life, and she was excited about it. God wants to do that same sort of thing. He's taking people that, with their sin, they've gotten to the point where it has been so crippling, so debilitating, they can hardly walk, they can hardly do life. They've thrown so much away. And God says, "As an act of my grace, I'm going to give it all back to you." Repentance unleashes the grace of God. And when he does that, when he shows his grace, it's such a wonderful thing. His grace restores. It can restore paradise. It restores what sin takes away. God is the main character of this text, and he wants us to get that. Look at what my grace can do. However, we should know in this text that as I've been talking about it, I've been using the word "can." God's grace can. God's grace can restore. It can restore. Though it can restore in this life, God may not restore all the blessings that your sin has thrown away. He may allow you to reap the seeds that you've planted in one season of your life. He may allow you to reap that harvest. He may well very do that. May do that. But he may restore. He can restore. You can hope possibly that he would restore. As we look at these verses, though, it's almost as if God is mixing Israel's basically present future, its immediate future, with its long-term end-time future. Which makes a lot of sense in this book because God has basically said this historical event is a foreshadowing of what's to come in the ultimate day. And so as he shows his grace, it's the same way. He's saying, as I show my grace to these people in Joel's day, it's a foreshadowing of what he's ultimately going to do. And we see him doing things in an ultimate sense for Israel. You'll never be put to shame again. Well, surely that happened historically again. He's explaining that there's an ultimate sense of my grace. There's an ultimate restoration that is coming. And even if God does not restore everything immediately now, there will come a day where restoration will come in its fullness for the people of God. All that sin has forfeited, all of that will be restored. All that was lost in Eden, paradise will be brought back through the work of Jesus Christ. We want to look at one more action of God's grace. And that is simply this. God's grace reclaims. It reclaims something in our lives, a couple items in particular, that God's grace should reclaim. God's grace should reclaim your praise. Look at verse 26. God says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied." The tables have totally turned. "And you shall praise the name of the Lord your God." Why? "Who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame." Why does God extend his grace to undeserving sinners like you and me? Well, frankly, it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with the fact that we're somehow worthy of it, or actually our sin wasn't that bad. Like, maybe God could look over it and be kind. No, this has everything to do with God and His glory. We have no worthiness. We don't deserve any of this. It's about God. God's grace magnifies His great name. It puts His glory on display before us and before the people of the world. And so when we see God's grace in our lives, what it should do is it should elicit praise from our lips in response. God showed me grace. God has responded and He's removed His hand of correction. He's removed the punishment that I deserve. He's brought restoration into my life. This is a God I should praise. God's grace is about His glory and His name being known. And what God wants to do is reclaim your praise. And if you've sinned and you've repented and you've found the Lord's forgiveness, what does God want? He wants your praise. He wants your worship. He wants your life. And if you're not living a life of praise towards God, if you don't regularly, routinely finding yourself praising God, maybe you don't understand what He's done for you. Maybe you don't understand grace very well. Maybe you don't understand what you do deserve. Because when we come to grasp the depth and depravity, the nastiness of our sin, and realize that we deserve hell and condemnation, and that God sent Jesus to save us from our sins so that we could be restored, you can't come to grips with that and not praise God. And God is saying, I've shown you grace, now it's time to praise. And He says you'll do this. It's a natural response to what God has done for us. God's grace should reclaim something else in your life, though. It should reclaim your loyalty. Verse 27, God says, you shall know. Again, He's saying, through all this, you're learning by experience a very, very valuable lesson. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. And then this next phrase is so fascinating. There is none else. I'm the only God. And my people shall never again be put to shame. When we turn our backs on God to embrace our sin, we're basically saying, God, you're not important. I have other gods in my life that I'd like to bow down and worship, namely myself, maybe some other person, maybe a job, a career, some sin. I'm going to bow before those gods. And as God brings these people back and they turn towards Him again, after living for their gods, after worshiping themselves, they come to the conclusion there's only one God. There is none else. And that's the God we're going to live for. The effect of God's grace upon us is that we come to know that God is the only God. It turns us around and renews our loyalty to Him. I think we'd all do well to meditate on the grace of God this morning over and over again in our lives, and particularly in the work of Christ on the cross. And that work ought to incite us to give God the entirety of our lives. Universities and hospitals often name their buildings after donors, don't they? You can go to hospitals around Edmonton. Some guy's name in huge letters is plastered across the top of that building. You can't even pronounce that name. It's huge. You don't even know who that guy was. But apparently he's important. Maybe he donated so that that building could exist. And somehow his donation, his gift, at the end of the day, resulted in at least some form of praise and honor and recognition for that man or that woman or whoever. And God is saying, there is one name. It's my name. And it should be written over the entirety of your life for everybody to see, so that I get the praise, the glory, and the honor as a result of my grace, as my gift to you. In return, I want your loyalty and I want your life to say that Jesus is God and He is the only God. And that's what happens. God says, you'll never be put to shame before the nations again because their life reflected their God. And that's what God wants your life to do, to reflect the name of God. His name should be all over you and obvious for all to see because God has your heart and your loyalty. Repentance unleashes God's grace. I hope you're glad about that this morning. I think I'd be foolish, though, if I didn't pause and just say for a moment that grace does have a face. We could say, what is the face of grace? It's a person, and that person is Jesus. Maybe there's someone here today, and this sounds so great, that God is a God of grace, that He forgives. All of that's possible through a person. It's all possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You do deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to spend eternity burning in hell because I'm a sinner. And yet the Bible tells you that God is grace, and he sent Jesus to demonstrate that. Jesus, God, came from heaven, lived on earth as a man, and took all of the wrath, all of the punishment of God in your place on the cross. He satisfied that. So that restoration can come into your life. You can be right with God. You can be in fellowship with God if you'll repent of your sin and say, I trust in what Jesus did for me. I believe that's enough. God, save me. Make me your child. Grace has a face, and that face is Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, God would invite you today, repent, turn to God, and you'll immediately know his grace and favor. God's grace, it removes, it responds, removes, restores, and reclaims. I want to wrap up by drawing your attention to a couple final verses here. Look at the end of verse 20, and I want you to look at the end of verse 20 in contrast to the end of verse 21. The end of verse 20 says this. It says, for he, that's speaking of God's locust army, has done great, or we could say monstrous things. And I want you to look at that phrase versus the one at the end of verse 21. It says, for the Lord has done great, we could say marvelous things. What's the point? Your sin is so monstrous, but God's grace is marvelous. Your sin is great, and God's grace is greater. And God says that. In Romans 5:20, God puts it this way, where sin increased, where sin was just, in where there's an overabundance of sin, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's grace is so much greater than your sin, and that is a great cause for you to rejoice, to praise your God, and to live your life for him. Would you bow your head with me this morning as we close?